I'm reading again Mark chapter 5 and verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The mirror has been around for almost as long as we have been around. One legend states that the first mirror was formed when a stream decided to take a little rest and so formed into a pool. The first woman went and looked into the pool and found another woman looking back up at her and was surprised. She eventually realized that it was her reflection. Mirrors were used by the ancient Egyptians about 5,000 years ago. They were discs of polished bronze, flat discs, and they were decorated often with the images of gods and goddesses. The thought was that somehow this mirror and its reflection enabled one to peer into the world of the gods. The popular gods among the Greeks, anyhow, were Pan, the god of the wild, Eros, the god of desire, and Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. Not surprisingly, the word mirror comes from the Latin mirari, which means to admire. Well, the Bible speaks of a mirror in a different sense. James talks about God's word, his law, as a mirror into which we are to peer intently and then compare our lives and make some reforming changes as necessary. The Word of God likewise paints pictures that describe us and expose us. And our text from Mark 5 really is no exception to this rule. Now, this is one of my favorite stories in God's Word. I find myself drawn to it repeatedly, partly because of its grim description of the pitiful, hopeless situation of this dire, desperate man, but also the revelation of the Son of God's power and authority to deliver this sin-enslaved man from his misery and living death. It is an extensive description of demonization and of a man who had been overwhelmed by evil intelligences, evil personages that inhabited his body and took control of his faculties and of his will. And what's more, we can all relate to this man, I think, to some degree or another. He is a mirror that reflects the sad reality of our own demonization. Unless you dismiss all of this as just superstitious nonsense and that is applicable only to the Swami in his hut or the witch doctor in his village, I want to assure you that this account speaks to the city and to the suburbs and to settlements of every size. Elements of this account, I believe, could be ripped from the headlines or drawn from the hushed stories that families try to keep quite secret and only talk about in the darkness after they've pulled the shades and they express their grief and sadness. The subject is demonization. And as we saw before in a similar account of Jesus delivering a man with an unclean spirit, we must say that our interest should not be in these demons who are habitual losers, but on the divine Son of God who is able to vanquish them with only a word. So we do not find a really well-developed demonology in the Bible. The wicked work of the evil one and related entities is well attested in the Scriptures, even stretching all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible. There we meet the serpent who can speak. It was inhabited by some personage, and who is tempting our race, bringing really misery and destruction and death. We find that the main work of this empire of evil is temptation, which is sadly often more successful than not. Demon possession, the full overpowering of a person's will by these demons, is rare. I don't think it's actually ever described in any length or even at all in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, God warned in the Old Testament that demons were behind false religion, and if the Israelites fell into worshiping other gods, they would literally be worshiping demons. Nor is there any clear word regarding the circumstances under which someone might fall under the influence of these evil personages. There is no reason given in this account why this man is in this situation, nor, I think, in any of the other accounts. Is it because of some grievous sin on their part? Is it because of some magic influence or some obsession that leads to possession? We honestly do not know. The Bible doesn't go into this. What is clear is the aim and determination of these evil entities. It is the complete destruction of God's creation, and especially the marring and defacing of God's image in his image bearers, in people. And whether or not this demon possession that was appearing here in the New Testament era continues on to this day, again, it's not really clear. It's not evident. Some claim it is. And they say that demon possession is common among people who worship spirits or who practice magic. I know that the Roman Catholic Church, I think that the Eastern Orthodox Church also have priests who are specialists as in exorcism. What we should recognize, though, is that demonization is universal. The evil one and his comrades seek to tempt and trouble, to afflict and influence all people, separating them from the life of God and plunging them deeper into more intractable misery. And by worshiping the false gods of pleasure, power, and pride, people find themselves more and more enslaved. Addicted, I think, is the word, to their sinful desires. When we considered this subject in brief a little while ago, from Mark chapter 3, we found that the Latin root of the word addict literally means to be given over, as someone is given over as a slave. We might say a slave to alcohol or fentanyl or smoking or pornography or some other substance or practice. But if these addictions are both enslaving and also destructive of body and soul and of relationships, isn't that the devil's work? Isn't that the devil's goal? The supreme unclean spirit? And is this not one of the most common tools of Satan in our day? Is not the demonic practice of taking over a person's mind and will being accomplished through the enslavement of addictions? Of course, we never hear about addictions today. I'm being facetious. And even the devil's temptations and intimidations and distractions could be considered demonization. That's what's happening. And that's why I'm suggesting that demonization is not something rare or unusual or archaic or unknown, but in many ways, you and I were demonized this past week probably even this morning. And what I'm suggesting is that demonization is a spectrum. Now, admittedly, this man described here in Mark chapter 5 is an extreme example of demonization. He was really lost to these demons, overpowered, overcome, subjugated by them and their will. And to a lesser degree, you understand, we are too, also. The unseen enemies exert their influence, and we sometimes, too often, just obey them. We do what they say. Now, unbelievers are, for the most part, totally unaware of this. They only think, well, I'm just doing what I want to do. I think addicts may be a little more in tune with these dynamics of some sort of powerful influence that is working against them, overpowering their better judgment, as it were, even if they're just as impotent as the rest of us. But everyone, aware or not, feels this devilish pressure on a regular basis. And remember that even our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil. And not just once, as we find in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, but throughout the course of his life. That's the implication of Hebrews 4:15, which reminds us that he, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We could say, I don't think this is disrespectful, that Jesus was demonized. And so if we would put this pitiful man in Mark chapter 5 on the far end of the spectrum, and if we would put our Lord Jesus on the other end of this spectrum of demonization, well, we're all somewhere in between. This is no excuse for sin, of course. I remember in my childhood even, I think, there was a comedian on television whose tagline was, "The devil made me do it." And of course, then it was followed by raucous laughter as though, there's a devil. As funny as just using an excuse, there's no such thing. What we should see, and what Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intends for us to see, is that we're not really that much different from this man. He's an extreme example. But we're kind of like him. We're sort of looking in the mirror when we see him. The difference is not qualitative, it's only quantitative. It's only a matter of degree. The same devilry, the same debauchery, the same degradation and dehumanization are at work in every enticement for us to depart from the will and way and the very life of God. And in the end, there's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as an occasional dabbling in sin, a little straying from the straight and narrow, a minor peccadillo. Each of these represents a bold leap in the direction that leads to destruction. This man's situation is extreme, but it's not unthinkable, and it's not really that different. It's not that far from each one of us, because we're on the same spectrum. Now, knowing that we're really not that much different from this man, we can now examine him a bit more closely, and we will see ourselves, I think, to some degree, maybe to a great degree, in his predicament, which is also writ large on the culture around us. Because the first thing what we learn about him is that he was death-obsessed. Verse 3 tells us that he lived among the tombs. Now, the scholars remind us that the people of the ancient world would often utilize natural caves and caverns as burial places. They didn't have the time or the wherewithal to dig or to, you know, to carve these things out. And so they would just use these natural kinds of shelters to put away their dead. And the same scholars will tell us that the poor would sometimes temporarily seek out the same places for shelter in the time of storm if they didn't have a house or other means of security. But this man lived there. This was his home. This is where the unclean spirits drove him and forced him to live in the midst of this gruesome decay and death. In seeking to obliterate the image of God in humans, the evil one creates a fascination with death. I mean, you don't have to think too hard to realize that popular media today is absorbed with death. That serial killers, school shooters, mass murderers really crowd the headlines. He was death obsessed. He was defiant. Verse 3 also tells us that no one could bind him anymore, not even a chain. You remember just a couple of Christmases ago when the Satanists set up in the state capitol that monument to the devil? And it was like, I was scratching my head. It's like, what did the devil do around Christmas time? I can't remember. You know, there's Christmas decorations, there's Hanukkah and Kwanzaa, I suppose. But what did the devil do around Christmas time? But they put it up and they said, of course, we don't really believe in a literal devil, we Satanists. We don't worship the devil. Rather, they said that the devil is just a symbol of the eternal rebel in opposition to arbitrary authority, forever defending personal sovereignty. They nailed it. That's exactly right. That's this man. Nobody could subdue him. He was defiant. And he was detached. He was alienated from others. The demons drove him away from people who avoided him if they could. And isn't it interesting that people today are suffering an epidemic of loneliness, especially teenagers? It seems rather odd because today we are more connected than ever before through social media, and we are lonelier than ever before, maybe for the same reason. He was driven. The text tells us that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched these chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. He was determined. He was compelled. He was driven, restless in his restlessness. Demonization drives us to this anxious agitation, this unsettled uneasiness, this disconsolate disquiet. So he was death-obsessed, he was defiant, detached, driven, and he was distraught. I mean, just listen to his pitiful condition. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. I mean, you can't help but pity this man. For whatever reason, he was under the spell of these evil personages. He was absolutely miserable. He did nothing but cry out in his pain. And then you realize there are many thousands just like him all around us, all around us. He was also self-destructive. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. You know, I had never heard of cutting. until a few years ago. I didn't even know it was a thing. But it's become more and more common. Statistically, close to 20% of all people today will deliberately harm themselves in some way. It is thought to be a way of coping with intense emotional pain. The average age of the first attempt at self-harm is 13. This poor man, demonized in the extreme, was death-obsessed, defiant, detached, driven, distraught, self-destructive, and he was debased and depraved. You notice that little detail after Jesus had set him free? The townspeople came and found him, and they were surprised to see that he was clothed. Why? Because the demons made him live in shame, naked. Did you know that there is a religion, kind of a strange religion, in which the supposedly most holy followers, all men, go about skyclad? That's a euphemism for naked. Always. They never own, nor will they ever wear any clothing. They walk about publicly in the villages, down the streets, with no clothing. Huh. Wonder where they got this idea. It is the work of the evil one to goad people into losing any sense of modesty and exposing themselves in shameful ways. This isn't surprising. I mean, Satan constantly seeks to spoil that which is holy and pure, including God's good gift of sexuality and the purity of marriage and family, the holy commitment within a lifelong covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. I mean, if our society is obsessed with death, I think it's even more obsessed with sexual immorality. And the biblical mirror presented by the picture of this pitiful man only reflects our present reality. And be honest, it expresses and exposes your heart as it does mine. But we should see one more thing, and that is that demonization is destructive. You know, an odd feature of this story is the pigs. This is really an outlier. What in the world, these pigs? They request, don't send us out of the country, which may be to ultimate judgment, but please send us into the pigs. And Jesus, for some reason, says, okay. Why did he agree to this request of these enemies? I think the answer is quite simple. He wanted us to see, once and for all, what is their ultimate goal. Because as soon as these evil entities entered the pigs, they destroyed them. Make no mistake, there's no happiness. There's no exciting delight. There's no enduring pleasure in the sin that demonization demands of us. There is only destruction, death, and worse. Their hand has been exposed. We see it now. This is what they've been after. These demons mean to annihilate us, to demolish and destroy us. You know, the old confession of sin that is found in the prayer book, once in a while we'll actually use this prayer of confession in our worship. Part of it speaks plainly. I'm reading it in part anyhow. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. Isn't that interesting? Seeing the connection, sin, and a lack of health, of life, vitality. That's the design of demonization. It is to separate us from the life of God by driving us, by enticing and threatening and even shaming us into sinning. And there is no health in us. Demonization is universal. It is disintegrating. It is destructive. And it's on a spectrum. And we're on the spectrum. And there is no health in us. You should know that your secret dabbling in sin, your occasional walk on the wild side, that undetected disobedience you think you're getting away with, has a diabolical derivation and design aimed at your utter destruction. And you should see that any absorbing fascination with or even casual interest in the demonic or the occult is completely mistaken and misdirected, because the devil and his comrades are all losers, inept and impotent before the majestic Son of God who will destroy them all. And you need to behold and to believe on the mercy and authority of the Christ Jesus, who came to rescue the besieged and set the prisoners free. He will help you. Whatever your addiction, whatever your besetting sin, he will help you. He can help you. He has helped countless others, many of whom are in this very room. He delivered this demoniac from the disintegration, destruction, and living death that was his day-to-day experience, and he can deliver you. Maybe you recall that in the baptism of any child or adult, there is a line that is always included. I always include it. And it is this line: all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce, and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. We have mortal enemies who are seeking our destruction by separating us from God and the life that is in Him alone. We may not be possessed or even obsessed by demons, but we're all demonized nonetheless. Only degradation, death, and destruction await us. The self-imposed chains of self-effort and self-denial will not restrain us, nor can the interventions of other people release us. Only the Son of God can help us. Only Jesus can set us free, and we must seek Him diligently. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, your word often warns us that this is serious stuff. That we have mortal enemies who are relentless, who hate us with an everlasting hatred. We pray that Christ would be victorious in our lives, that we would submit to Him and find rescue and rest in the Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.